begin our study this evening. If you would, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be studying from verses 8 through 11 this evening as we continue our study in Revelation and look at the church in Smyrna and the letter that was written to the church in Smyrna. When we approach the book of Revelation in order to properly understand it, remember we need to keep at least two things in the forefront of our mind. Number one, we need to remember the style of the book, that it is apocalyptic literature, that is, it is a book of signs and symbols, and the message is found in the visions, not so much in the narrative, but in the visions. Secondly, to properly understand it, we need to remember who it was written to and why it was written. It was written to Christians in the first century who were suffering for their faith. And if we can keep those two facts in the forefront of our mind as we read through Revelation, we can better understand it. We'll still get through our study and not have an answer to every question that is asked, but we can understand the book of Revelation and its application to our lives today. Today, as we've said, we are going to be studying the Lord's message to the church in Smyrna. And before we get to that text, I want to talk for a few moments about the city of Smyrna itself. The city was of a population of more than 100,000 people. Now, the city of Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was 250,000 people. Smyrna was less than that, but it was over 100,000, and some commentaries that I've studied have said that it was perhaps pushing 200,000. The city of Smyrna itself was 35 miles due north of Ephesus. It was a very beautiful city in its day, and it was a very proud city. They had a very proud history, and they were proud of their city. They were famous for their stadium. They had a very attractive stadium. They had a library existed in that city during that day. And Smyrna was home to the largest public theater in all of Asia. So there were some things going for this city. Just like its sister city to the south, Smyrna was a coastal city, and it had a very magnificent harbor. It was not as wealthy and not as busy as Ephesus was, but it ran a close second to the city of Ephesus. If you can see on this map or on a map that you may have, the harbor itself is found inland somewhat, and the channel leading to it very narrow. In the first century, during times of war, that entrance to the harbor could be closed off, and the city would have been safe from enemies coming in from the sea, and so it enjoyed safety and security in that particular way. Smyrna and Ephesus were called the Eyes of Asia because they were both harbor cities to this Roman province. And we have no knowledge whatsoever about how the gospel was first spread to the city of Smyrna and how the church was established there. The only clue that we have is from Acts chapter 19 that talks about the time that Paul was in the city of Ephesus, the 2 to 3 years he spent there. It said that all of Asia heard the gospel, and so the gospel sounded forth from Ephesus, and it would have gone to all of Asia, which would have included Smyrna. But specific details about how the gospel was carried there and how the church was established, we simply are not told. The reason I say that, looking through some of the books that I have on the seven letters, I looked at one and there was about two or three pages in a book talking about how the church in Smyrna could have been established. Well, that's all could have, and it's all speculation, and it's not going to benefit us to dig into that into much detail at all. Although the city itself had a lot going for it, and it did, it was not an easy place to be a Christian. The city of Smyrna was very anti-Christian, if you will, in the first century. Smyrna was the first city in Asia to erect a temple to the goddess of Rome. This was done in 195 BC. Of course, this gave the city a noted recognition with the Roman Empire, and it's a recognition that they benefited from and that they sought to maintain. In 26 AD, Rome rewarded the city for their loyalty by approving it as the site for the temple in honor of Tiberius Caesar. Smyrna won out over nine other cities that were competing for this right and this privilege. It was given to Smyrna. And so with this connection with Rome and this connection with the emperors of Rome, whenever Caesar worship came to be in practice, Smyrna was naturally made a center for emperor worship. Emperor worship was enforced to different degrees throughout the Roman Empire. Smyrna, because of their connection with Rome, would have emphasized and would have enforced emperor worship much more strictly than other places in the Roman Empire. And so this made it very hard to be a Christian in this city. During the reign of Domitian, and this is the time in which we believe the book of Revelation was written, emperor worship became compulsory. Once a year, the citizens were required to burn a pinch of incense to Lord Caesar, and those who did so received a certificate stating their loyalty to Rome, and they were allowed to engage in commerce and to keep their jobs. Those without such a certificate were viewed as outlaws, as rebels, and as atheists, and as such, they were subject to persecution. In the years that followed the first century, the close of the New Testament, Smyrna continued to be noted for its persecution of the church, including the martyrdom of a well-known Christian in the second century, of Polycarp. I don't know if you've heard of Polycarp or not. We talked about him some in our class this afternoon. He was martyred in Smyrna, and that took place, was it 154? 155. A.D. He was martyred there in Smyrna. And we'll talk a little bit about that as the class continues to unfold. So Smyrna, a very big city, very prosperous city, very wealthy city, but also a city that was very loyal to Rome. And so when emperor worship was being enforced, it was very hard to be a Christian there. But there was a church there, and Jesus addresses this church in the book of Revelation. Let's pause at this time, and we're going to read the text. Before we do, I want to remind us of the pattern of the letters that are written by the Lord to the churches in Asia. You've got their identification. That's the first, is how the Lord identifies himself. Then there's a commendation, then a complaint, then the counsel, that is what you can do about the complaint, and then there is a promise. What is promised if you take care of the things you need to take care of? Where it is necessary, the commendation or the complaint is found. All the letters follow this pattern. We'll follow this pattern as we study these verses. So at this time, let's turn and read the text before us, and then we'll go down through the outline that we have, that is the points in the letter. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, let's look first at the identification. Jesus gives an identification of himself in all of these letters. And when he does, he tries to connect something about himself or a way that he is identified in chapter 1, and we studied that a couple classes ago about the glorified Christ. He chooses one of the descriptive visions or descriptive terms there in chapter 1 to describe himself and identify himself to the church that best fits the condition of the church that he is writing to and makes it to where it is very personal to them. Here with this letter, he writes to the persecuted church, and he tells them, he identifies himself as the first and the last. This is a designation that is given to God in the Old Testament, the first and the last. It would be one that would encompass everything, the all in all. It emphasizes here the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. They are suffering at the hand of a Roman emperor who will die soon. He won't live forever. His reign will be very short, while the reign of Christ is going to be into eternity. He is the first. He is the last. That emphasizes his eternal character. It also emphasizes his authority. He is the all in all. He is everything in between. And also it says of Jesus, who was dead and came to life. Jesus is writing to a church that is being persecuted, a church whose members are literally being put to death for their faith. But he's writing to them, telling them that they can have hope as they go through this because he himself was put to death and he came to life and he lives evermore. And so as these Christians are being put to death, or they have the fear of death, the threat of death, they know that they are serving a Lord who was dead, but he overcame that death, and now he is living, and through Jesus Christ, they can overcome this trial that is before them as well. That's how he identifies himself to the church here. Then there is the commendation, that is what they are doing right. Jesus says, I know. And he says this of all of the churches. The reason he says this is because he's envisioned in chapter 1 as standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And those seven golden lampstands are identified as the churches. And the image there is that Jesus is among the churches. He knows what's going on with them. So when he says, I know, it's not, well, I know about, or someone's told me about. No, I'm there. I know what's happening to you. I know what's going on. I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Of course, they were suffering, and we're going to talk about that some more. But they were suffering terribly for their faith. And Jesus says, I know about that. I know what you're going through. And think about that. If you're suffering, and you're suffering for the cause of Christ, the natural question that would come sooner or later is, does the Lord know and does he care? And this letter answers that question. I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. Remember, we talked about the Caesar worship, and if they didn't do that, they couldn't get a job. They couldn't buy. They couldn't sell. Although the city of Smyrna was very wealthy, the Christians lived in poverty. The Christians were impoverished. So I know your poverty. I know these things that are going on, but you are rich. We'll talk about that in a second. But I want to make this point before we go any further. Here's a church that was suffering. They were suffering terribly for their faith. And they were impoverished. They didn't have a lot of money. So they were poor and they were suffering. But what were they still able to do? They were still able to work for the Lord. A local church can do its work regardless of what's happening to it. And regardless of how much money the members may have. The local church can still do its work. And the church in Smyrna, if anybody could have been given an excuse not to be involved in the work of the Lord, it would be the church in Smyrna. They got too much on their plates right now. But no, Jesus says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. So they were working. They were suffering. They were impoverished. They had poverty. But according to the Lord, what were they? They were rich. According to the world standards, according to the standards of those around about them, they were in poverty. But according to the Lord, and whose standards really count? It's the Lord's. According to the Lord, they were rich. Look at James chapter 2 and at verse 5. James chapter 2 and at verse 5. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So they were poor when it came to money, but they were rich when it came to faith, and they were rich when it came to their eternal inheritance. You think about the church in Smyrna, coming back to Revelation, think about the church in Smyrna. They are just the opposite of what the Lord describes of the church in Laodicea. When we get to chapter 3 and at verse 17, the Laodiceans were rich, but when the Lord saw them spiritually, they were impoverished. They didn't have anything spiritually. So quite a contrast there. I think I'd rather be noted as being in Smyrna than I would being in Laodicea. And then we read on about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. History tells us that there was a community of Jews who lived there in Smyrna. Unlike the Christians who refused to call someone else Lord God, the Jews apparently were compromising their faith. And they would go into those places of Caesar worship, emperor worship once a year, and they would burn that incense, and they would call Caesar Lord God, and then they would go back out, and they would worship Jehovah God. Was that allowed under the law of Moses? No. You weren't allowed to call anyone or anything else God other than Jehovah God. These Jews here, they were compromising their faith, and that would have been blasphemy. Blasphemy for them to confess that someone else was God. Here's something we need to understand about this Caesar worship, this emperor worship. This is a pagan culture, a pagan society. And one of the concepts of paganism is you can have as many gods as you want. The emperors didn't mind you worshiping other gods, just so long as you also acknowledged the emperor was God. So they didn't mind these Jews going out and worshiping Jehovah God as long as once a year they would acknowledge that they were God, that the emperor was God. Well, these Jews compromised. These Jews would do this, but the Christians, they wouldn't do it. And the Christians would suffer as a result. Not only that, the Jews are referred to as a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue, of course, would have identified them as Jews. That was the place where the Jews would gather together, gather in the synagogue, but they were called a synagogue of Satan. These Jews actually made themselves adversaries of Christians. History tells us that the Jews in Smyrna were notorious for their persecution against Christians and their willingness to help Rome persecute Christians. History says that when these Jews would discover that someone was a Christian, they would in fact turn them into the Roman authorities. And when Polycarp was being martyred, history says, or tradition says, that the Jews joined in with his martyrdom and even went out on the Sabbath day and collected the wood to be brought back in. Polycarp was burned at the stake. And the Jews went out and gathered the wood on the Sabbath day in order for this Christian to be put to death. Of course, tradition, the oral traditions of the Jews, that violated the Sabbath, but they were willing to violate the Sabbath in order to put Christians to death. And what I see in this is the hypocrisy of the Jews. The Jews hated the Christians for calling Christ the Son of God. And they were wanting to put Christians to death for calling Christ the Son of God, yet they didn't think anything at all of calling Caesar God. And the hypocrisy that is there. So the Christians in Smyrna, they were suffering from the hands of the Romans, but they were also suffering from the Jews as well. That brings us to the complaint that is found in the letter, and in fact, no complaint is found in the letter that is written to the church in Smyrna. There's only two of the seven churches that do not receive a complaint. Smyrna is one, and the other one is the church in Philadelphia. And there's two reasons that I can think of for why the church does not receive a complaint or a condemnation. Number one, they weren't doing anything that needed to be corrected. And that may be the case. Or it may be, number two, that they were suffering so badly that what they needed at that moment in time was encouragement. They didn't need their faults pointed out. They didn't need correction. What they needed was encouragement. You know, if the kitchen is on fire in your house, you don't complain that the window in the bedroom is broken. The emergency is putting out the fire in the one room. These Christians were suffering, and what they needed was encouragement. Whatever the case is, the Lord didn't have a complaint. He didn't have a criticism for them, and we'll just have to leave it at that. But He does have counsel for them. They are suffering, and they need some encouragement as they're going through these times of suffering. He tells them, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Jesus says you're about to suffer. Now they're already suffering. It's going to get worse. Jesus doesn't promise to spare them from their suffering. And when we get to the church in Philadelphia, we're going to see that they are being kept from the hour of tribulation. The church in Philadelphia is being spared somewhat of the suffering. The church of Smyrna is not. They're going to have to face it full force. But the Lord says, do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. And that goes along with what we read in the Scriptures, that we're not to fear what man can do to us. Don't fear it. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Who was really behind their suffering? The devil was really behind their suffering. And that's something we need to remember. And this is a fact that's brought out several times in the book of Revelation. Who's really behind all of this? It's Satan. When we get to chapter 12, that's going to be shown very clearly. Satan is the one who is behind the suffering of these saints. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Prison, it's interesting. We know that Paul was in prison a number of times, that Peter was in prison, the apostles were in prison as well. But we're told by historians that prison in the Roman Empire in the first century was not so much a means of punishment as it was simply a way of awaiting execution. Many of those who were in prison were not there serving out a 20-year sentence or a life sentence. They were there waiting for the execution. And so when prison is mentioned here, the idea of execution is involved. The loss of one's life. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil is about to take away your life. But don't fear. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tested, and you're going to have tribulation. We've already read about tribulation, but you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Think about that phrase, 10 days. Remember, Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. Numbers mean things in the book of Revelation. The number 10 we talked about is a number that has to do with completeness. You got 10 fingers and you got 10 toes. So 10 signifies completeness. But 10 days, think about what 10 days is, especially when you compare it to Revelation chapter 20 that talks about 1,000 years, a multiple of 10. 1,000 years is a long time. What's 10 days compared to 1,000 years? Very short time. And that's the idea. That's apocalyptic literature. Could have said a short time, but instead 10 days. That represents a complete time, but it's also a short time. Regardless of how bad the suffering is, most of us could endure it if we knew there was an end to it, if we knew it wasn't going to last. This is what the Lord tells them. The suffering is coming, and you have to endure it, but it's not going to last. You can make it through this time. Do not fear. You can endure this time of suffering. And they have nothing to fear because they are children of God, because they are servants of the King, Jesus Christ, and overcoming, not fearing, overcoming, having victory. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. And then finally, there is the promise that is found at the end of all of these letters. The promise is found in verse 10 and in verse 11. They are told not to fear. They are told that they will have tribulation for 10 days. And then the Lord says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The word crown here does not have reference to the crown that would be worn by royalty, by a king, but instead, in the original Greek language, it has reference to a crown or a wreath that would be given to the winner of an athletic competition. The victor, the one who wins, who overcomes, he is the one that gets the crown. The crown of life, obviously, is talking about eternal life. It's contrasted with the second death we'll talk about in just a moment. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now here's something I want us to see. While we're here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and we're here in the context, and we're looking at the context of this passage, I've done this many times. I know we've heard other gospel preachers do this many times. When we give the plan of salvation, we talk about how you need to hear the gospel. You need to believe. You've got to repent, confess, and be baptized, and you've got to be faithful until death to receive the crown of life. And from that passage, we'll emphasize you've got to serve the Lord faithfully your whole life. It's a lifelong commitment. And I believe that's true. And I believe that that is a proper use of this passage. But you put it in its context, and the Lord is not saying you have to be faithful your whole life. The Lord is saying you be faithful even if it costs you your life. You don't be faithful until the time of your death. You be faithful even if it costs you your death, and you'll receive the crown of life. That's the message that was given to the church in Smyrna, because many of them were being faced with that decision. And the Lord says, you be faithful even if it costs you your life, and you'll have the crown of you receive the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In Revelation chapter 20, we don't have to wonder about what the second death is. There are many places in the book of Revelation where these symbols that are used are explained for us. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What is the lake of fire? Hell. The second death is hell. And so they're told to be faithful unto death, they'll receive the crown of life. If they overcome, they'll not be hurt by the second death. They'll die physically, but they will not die eternally separated from God in hell. And this goes perfectly with what the Lord had said earlier in Matthew chapter 10 and at verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now that message would have applied to the Christians there in Smyrna. Yes, these Jews, they're turning you in. And these Romans are threatening you with death. Don't be afraid of their threats. If they take away your life, you'll receive eternal life. But if you give in out of fear, if you fail to overcome, you'll be hurt by the second death. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Very short letter here. Of these seven letters that are written to the churches of Asia. The one in Smyrna is perhaps the shortest, but there are a lot of good lessons for us today that are found in this letter to the church in Smyrna. Number one, We must not be discouraged by tribulation and persecution. And we may not be suffering to the extent that they were suffering in Smyrna in the last decade of the first century, but we still suffer for our faith in different ways and to different degrees. And it can be very discouraging. But the letter to the church in Smyrna can help us to see beyond that, that there is an end to it, and that we can overcome with Christ. And of course, the admonition, "Do not fear," is one that is found throughout the Bible. Joshua was told to be strong and courageous as he led the children in to possess the land of Canaan. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and at verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind." We need to remember that. One may be poor by worldly standards, but be rich in the eyes of the Lord. Let's put our priorities where they belong. It's not in the checkbook. Our priority is God, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The church in Smyrna was rich because they had faith, and their faith was strong. And this last point, we can experience death once or twice. The choice is ours. We can either die physically and then have life eternal, or we can die physically and then die eternally in a devil's hell. The choice is ours. And that's all that I have from the study of the letter to the church in Smyrna. And we've got a fair amount of time here, so questions and comments. That's exactly right. You know, why is it that we've got this one book of Revelation and all these churches are addressed, but we have all the letters preserved for us? They were all taken to all of the churches. All of the churches read all of the letters to the other churches because they all needed to hear that. And then here we are 2,000 years later, and these seven churches that we have are a representation of situations that local churches can be in even today. And so still today we need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. What the Spirit says to the churches. That's an excellent point. That's right. And they're simply told that they need to endure it. They need to remain faithful unto death. And they'll receive the same promise that's given to all the other churches. The promises are all stated differently. Having the crown of life, and not being hurt by the second death. That's the same promise that's given to all the churches. It's just stated in a different way. It's stated in a way that applies to that particular church. We're going to look at that as we go on. The promises are stated differently, but in the end, they really all mean the same thing. We're going to be with the Lord forever in heaven. And it's stated in a way that would apply especially to that church. But the same promise is given to the church in Philadelphia as in Smyrna. They just each have to handle the situations where they are faithfully and see it through faithfully. Yeah. I believe it has to do with the unity of the Godhead who's giving the message. I believe it also helps to underscore the fact that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working together in unity and in harmony. It's being spoken by the Lord. If you've got a red letter edition, chapters 2 and 3 are all in red letters, but it's being delivered to John through the Holy Spirit. So they're all, that's unity of purpose there, unity of the Godhead working together. And by the way, that phrase, "he who has an ear," and who said that before? That was Jesus. He was here, so that tells us again, this is Jesus. You can recognize, "Oh, I know that. I know who said that. That's the Lord who is speaking." We are going to be judged. We know that we're going to be judged as individuals, although we are part of a local congregation. And you skip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 4, when the church in Sardis is being addressed. Jesus says, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So again, there's the personal address. The church is addressed as a whole, but individuals need to listen, and individuals need to respond. right. And what you point out, and we've mentioned it also, you know, in the introduction to the seven letters, the Lord seems to be going back to chapter 1 and picking out one of the visions, one of the figures that is found there that identified him before John, and uses that as a way of identifying himself to the church. He goes backwards. But with the promises at the end of each letter, it points forward. And those are discussed later on in the book of Revelation. So we read on to find out exactly what these promises are. But in the end, the promises really all go together. They fit together. No, the angel of the church, we've talked about that a couple of times. Of course, symbolically, an angel is a messenger. And that is a figure that is hard to pinpoint exactly what it is. Could it be the preacher there, the elders there? I believe that the angel of the church really is the spirit of the church that hears what the Lord says and responds to it. Because when the churches are addressed, it's to the angel of the church, and they're all told, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I believe that's what the angel of the church is it's the part of the church that can hear what the Lord says and respond to it appropriately. But there are a lot of different ideas, theories about who that angel really is. All right, Sunday we're going to take the letter to the church in Pergamos. So be ready to discuss that.